our mission was to get through 10, so we're ready for 11.
Right. That's how I understand. Somebody want to pray for us?
Sure. Dear Lord, thank you for all the privileges you give us. Thank you for your care for us in this life. We thank you, dear God, for your servants down through history, and especially for servant John Calvin and his excellent work in studying your word and presenting it in a way that is understandable and systematic, and has been so helpful. I pray, dear Lord, that you would forgive our failings and our weakness, that you would provide understanding, dear Lord, that you would help us to understand even this fallible representation of your word from John Calvin this morning. I pray that we would gain a deeper understanding of your help to us in this life. And I pray, Lord, to guide our minds and our lips, that everything we think and say this morning would please you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
You want to kind of walk us through that?
Yeah, sure. Let me get my notes here. And just for your tape, I'll go ahead and just read the title of the chapter, How We Must Use the Present Life and Its Helps. And in parts or sections 1 and 2, he talks about the good things that of this life that are to be enjoyed as gifts from God. And he wants us, we see in the first sentence, Scripture informs us what is the right use of earthly benefits. And then, and the reason we need to have a right view is down a little bit further by His Word. You see that?
Yeah.
The Lord lays down this measure when He teaches they are hastening toward the heavenly kingdom. Mm-hmm. If we must simply pass through this world, there is no doubt we ought to use the good things insofar as they help rather than hinder our course. Lord lays down this measure. He says that the present life is a pilgrimage.
Hey,
good. Do you know what kind of good things he's talking about, generally speaking? He'll get to them later.
I was about to say, I don't know if there's specific things later on, but the first thing that comes to mind are like my job.
Okay.
That's something that I can enjoy and enjoy the results of my labor, whether it be, you know, my salary or or just things that I work on and the thing that work that I produce.
Food,
right?
Kids, wine,
home,
golf club, all that.
Those aren't good to me.
Those
bringing nothing but people.
But that was my first question going through. You're talking about good things. No, okay. Now, which good things are we talking about here? But he's talking about material things that you know, God has given us as gifts to use. And then the whole thing goes to the wise use of those gifts. By the way, this is on page 720, the First Corinthians passage. What do you have there?
731-30.
Would you like to read? Intend us to read that backwards?
What? Oh, yeah.
Yeah, 31 to 30, so 30 to 30.
Yeah.
Sure. Maybe it's 1 to 30 is supposed to be.
It makes sense, the two-verse passage, but I just thought that's...
Is it really limited to just a few verses?
Well, that's kind of the high point. So Calvin's not really saying that, you know, there's all these good things and we should eschew those good things. They're not evil. They're not inherently bad. They're good. God's given it to us. We should just use them wisely. And why wouldn't we use them? And there might be some cases where we might not use them, where the temptation is just for abuse is just excessive. You want to read that passage?
Starting with verse 29. But of this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away.
That verse, I think, it really hits the whole topic of this, this chapter in a very short way. In the next paragraph, we have an example of holy men who put excessive restrictions on the use of physical goods in order to restrain excesses. And they burden consciences more than the Word of God did. What does Calvin say about putting a burdening people's consciences in a manner greater than the Word of God?
I know he's down on that, but I'm not finding the passage. That's one of the main messages of the Reformation, actually, is the great sin of binding what God has not bound in His Word. Is that in section 2?
It's in paragraph 2, yeah. No, section 1, paragraph 2.
Oh, okay. Okay, so they would better consciences more tightly than does the Word of the Lord, a very dangerous thing.
He says it's a dangerous thing, right?
I can see how people do that, though. I mean, he's right. He starts out this section by saying it's a slippery slope to both sides. I can totally see that. I can totally see how some people are so convicted by their own materialism that they would throw everything away. And I can see on the other side how people are too liberal with their spending and these kinds of things. But I can see the argument from both sides. I guess I understand where he's coming from here. There was one saying that I can't remember which one, gave away everything he had, which is what the kind of thing he's saying here is very dangerous. Was a wealthy man, he gave absolutely every bit of it away to live an absolute poverty. Is that what that's Francis? I can't remember.
Francis was one, though.
He was one, yeah.
So, and I could see how it'd be easier to see on this. I could see how it'd be easier for people. So there's so many passages in the Bible, right, where the passage where it says that, the hand causes the seal, then you should cut it off. We can easily interpret that in a material way. If your money is a stumbling block in front of you, in an active way, I could see how people would interpret that. Surely that, I guess I understand where Calvin's coming from here, but surely that's the way to err. If you're going to, misuse your material thing, that's to misuse it by throwing it away. So I'm not sure. I guess I understand what he's saying, not to be mean, I guess I understand the passage here. I just, I guess the point I'm making is that I could see how people would feel that way.
Yeah.
I definitely both ways. Just tend to slide down that direction, the slide of legalism and the slide of, okay, sure, this is okay to do, but I just want to be, you know, I want to be sure. So just cut it off completely. And that's kind of the way I was raised, but at the same time,
well, don't worry, you have your licentious brothers over here.
Yeah.
So we can help each other.
They can balance each
other. Balance. And, you know, and I don't like that word sometimes, and words like moderation, it sounds like a Methodist or something like that.
Yeah.
But, I mean, that's what you described, Eli, is the way this paragraph is those are the words that come to me. Well, he's talking about reaching a balance, not excessive legalism, or not any legalism at all. And then, you know, but hey, be careful about the use of these things. We don't want to slip into concupiscence or licentiousness in any of the in any of the gifts that God has given us.
I mean, I kind of read this as it's not constructive to spend your life in toil and worry over, you know, whether you should have eaten that donut. Is that, you know, is that too much? Have I gone over the edge? Am I being, you know, frivolous here? That's how I understand that. But if you truly feel, I think, if you truly feel convicted by your possessions and those kinds of things, it would be best to get rid of them so your conscience could be at peace. I don't see living your entire life worrying about, you know, these kinds of things. We're all convicted by certain things from time to time in our lives.
Yeah, I agree with Eli. I don't know if that's the way I'm supposed to feel, or I'm supposed to act. But if I'm going to make a mistake, I'm going to err on the side of, I don't want to use legalism again, but you know,
and extreme caution.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Well, you put that fence up like the Pharisees.
Yes.
Did, you know,
yes.
Not maybe to the extent of the condemnation that they deserve, but I admire my brothers and sisters who have that approach. Honestly, I do tend the other way, that I tend to, maybe it's because I was raised in a fundamentalist family and I've reacted to that. And so I tend to drink one too many beer because I know that beer is good. You know, God gave it to us for our pleasure. But I'll go ahead and drink that one more probably than I really should and not really worry about it.
I definitely feel, I think I'm understanding a little more that God wants you to enjoy the things that He's given.
This next paragraph, this next bullet, whatever, is wonderful, I think, in bringing it together.
Okay.
Let this be our principle, that the use of God's gifts is not wrongly directed when it is referred to that end to which the author himself created and destined them for us, since he created them for our good, not for our ruin. Accordingly, no one will hold to a straighter path than he who diligently looks to this end. Now, if we ponder to what end God created food, we shall find that he meant not only to provide for necessity, but also for delight and good cheer. Thus, the purpose of clothing, apart from necessity, was comeliness and decency. In grasses, trees, and fruits, apart from their various uses, there is beauty of appearance and pleasantness of odor. For if this were not true, the prophet would not have reckoned them among the benefits of God, that wine gladdens the heart of man, that oil makes his face shine. I am regularly impressed how, in a sense, superfluously beautiful the world is. You know, God didn't need to make flowers beautiful. If they just had a function to produce food or whatever, he didn't have to make these beautiful exteriors on them. And, you know, the mountains didn't have to be so pleasant to our eyes, and the skies and the clouds. But this is, I mean, I think this reveals God's nature, that he wants us to enjoy and appreciate beauty, not just function. I tend to lean too far that way. And enjoy things beyond to a detriment of their function, maybe. And that's where I need to listen
but
to.
But when you're enjoying the mountain, you need to, I think, always remember that this was God's creation.
And then he meant for me to enjoy it.
That's right.
Not
that's
just
right.
to see it's functional.
That a good
and, you know, in the same way in secular things, I until just a few years ago, I had a really jaundiced view of, for example, the higher regency in Dallas. You know, you have this huge, I mean, it, and it's only, I'll tell them like this, if you happen to know that one, you know, it has this huge, huge lobby area that's open, just many, many stories up. And, you know, I used to walk into a place like that and go, wow, look at how they've wasted all this space, spent all this money, all this opulence. But I was sitting next to an architect on a plane one time, and I began to discuss this. And he was, I don't think he was a Christian, but he was a very nice fellow and was began a dialogue with me about this. And he was explaining, just from a secular point of view, how that an architect's job is not just to create function, but also to psychologically, you know, minister to the people who enjoy the structure, so that when they walk into the structure, something happens to their mind. It's not just, yeah, the lobby is like a sit down and talk to people, but actually your eyes are brought up, and it's uplifting to your whole attitude. And that, you know, in other words, they're, in a sense, there's a function to the beauty of architecture that might otherwise be seen as excess. And God is this, you know, and it struck me after talking with him, but this is the way God is. That he could have made, you know, everything in nature very functional and very boring, but in fact, he gives us bountiful, you know, beauty beyond the function.
No, that's okay. The, on 722, he kind of sums it up for his statement. This is, I think, what struck me in this section as well. The smell of the kitchen or the sweetness of the soda so stupefies others that they are unable to smell anything spiritual. So I think what he's saying there is you're so wrapped up with, you know, enjoying a meal or, in this case, he's talking about a meal that forgets to remember that it's a blessing that you get from God. So I think that's the balance, right? It's okay to enjoy the things of this world before I'm in the back of our minds. We always look for this to be grateful for things.
I think it's easy to tell that whichever side you tend to slip down, whichever slope, it's when your focus starts to be on the thing. So in this case, it's the focus is, oh, this food is great. And, you know, you're just focused on the food. Mm-hmm. In the other case, I want to be focused on the food. I like, this is something I shouldn't be enjoying. This, I mean, it just gives me sustenance to make it through the day.
Mm-hmm.
And either way, I think you fail by not focusing on the provider of that food, but on the food itself.
Yeah.
They give a footnote on page 721, there are four, and I looked up the commentary on Genesis, Calvin's commentary on Genesis 4:20, and he's talking about, you know, all these guys that invented different things, you know, certain, this guy was a metal worker, this guy was the father of arts, this guy was the father of music, and he pulls out the one on music, and he talks about that, and this guy hits it pretty well. Although music serves our enjoyment rather than our needs, I mean, how much do we really need music? What does it do? And the way Alan was saying it, you know, in what function does it serve? It's not, it doesn't really meet a need. It meets a desire or want. It ought not to be on that account to be judged of no value. Still less should it be condemned.
Yeah. I'm sure somewhere, the verse is referred to that I keep thinking of when Paul deals with the meat sacrifice to idols and that whole issue,
right.
And his statement that everything can be received with gladness as long as it's received thankfully. That, you know, there really is no limit to what you can enjoy of created things as long as the attitude is proper, that it's something that's given by God and you appreciate that and you eat it with thankfulness or, you know, Now, of course, that dealt with not just with food, but in general, the things that, are provided for us can all be enjoyed as long as that attitude is not lost. And as you say, if you focus just on the orgy of eating a wonderful meal and forget the giver of this food, then that's beyond Paul's admonition there.
Well, and what Calvin's doing here, he's weighing these issues of overindulgence with excessive restriction.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to come up with some solutions that kind of, this word, I don't like it, but it's a balancing act. But it's, as you say, Alan, what it boils down to is, hey, enjoy the gifts, but keep your eyes on God. And he has a list of questions there in section three, that are kind of pointed and kind of, where's your thanksgiving if you so gorge yourself with banqueting or wine that you either become stupid or rendered useless for the duties of piety and of your calling? Where's your recognition of God if your flesh boiling over with excessive abundance and vile lusts infects the mind with its impurity so that you cannot discern anything that is right and honorable? Where is our gratefulness toward God for our clothing if in the sumptuousness of our apparel we both admire ourselves and despise others, yet with its elegance and glitter we prepare ourselves for shameless conduct? Where is our recognition of God if our minds be fixed upon the splendor of our apparel? For many so enslave all their senses to the lights that the mind lies overwhelmed. Many are so delighted with marble, gold, and pictures that they become marble. They turn, as it were, into metals and are like painted figures. The smell of the kitchen or the sweetness of its odor so stupefies others that they are unable to smell anything spiritual. That's what Eli read. The same thing is also to be seen in other matters. Therefore, clearly, lead to abuse God's gifts must be somewhat curbed, and Paul's rule is confirmed that we should make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, for if we wield too much to these, they boil up without measure or control. So that last sentence, the therefore, that's like the summary. In light of all these issues that Calvin brought up, he has a summary conclusion there that, hey, don't yield too much, but don't have too much control. Anything else on those? I'm ready to move on to this.
We can move on.
In four, Calvin is going to talk about some of the solutions and the rules to follow from it. Might have any idea what the rules are that
we talk about one of them from 1 Corinthians 7.
Okay.
Before. The other one.
Well, that's the first couple of sentences.
Yeah, I see the other one he just sent us reading. Yeah. The first is to use the world as if you did not use it, etc. The other is to know how to bear poverty well, and abundance moderately. So know how to live, you know, as Paul says, I know how to live in wealth and in poverty. I do either, but it's in the passage where he's saying it might be better if he didn't marry, given the shortness of the time, and this is just sort of a generalization of that. So his point seems to be realize that things are unstable, realize that this is a temporary life, and so you know, if you're going to be married, then great, be married, but keep your mind recognizing that this is a temporal life, and that you live while enjoying your marriage. I guess in a sense, as if you're not married, in that you know eventually that you'll have a different life. There is no marriage in heaven.
We're going to a greater city with the life as a pilgrimage.
Yeah.
All the stuff that you
so it's like you,
began
you know,
with in that
you're focused
section.
Both. You enjoy what you have here, but always also keep your eyes on this the end of it all. You know, this whole world is going to be burned up. So enjoy it, but recognize it's going to be burned up. So you live as if you're rich, but actually what you have is nothing.
Let me read that passage again. What I mean, brothers, this is NIV. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not there to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Have you ever heard things hold on loosely? You have it, but you're not going to have it forever. You know, don't grab too tightly to the things of this world and, so that you become taken up in it and lose control. Because, as he said, all things are going to pass away and be burned.
So you watch your investments, you know, you do build a barn, but you realize that barn, you may die tomorrow, and that barn may be taken from you, and always keep both ideas in mind.
Another way that I've looked at it is, it's good to have emotions. These are human feelings that you have or desires in life, but with everything there's this overshadowing, this umbrella of this isn't permanent and I'm a pilgrim. And I remember my great grandmother died by COVID, and being at the funeral, it was very sad and everyone was crying, but at the same time there was this overshadowing feeling that she's moved on. She's where she needs to be. One day we will all die, but we will be, you know, in God's hands. And it's this eternal perspective that goes along with everything. I think so.
That's good. Well, his conclusion is obviously the therefore. Therefore, even though the freedom of believers in external matters is not to be restricted to a fixed formula, a pharisaical model, yet it is surely subject to this law to indulge oneself as little as possible, but on the contrary, with unflagging effort of mind, to insist upon cutting off all show of superfluous wealth, not to mention licentiousness, and diligently to guard against turning health into hindrance. He revisits the second rule. They who have narrow and slender resources should know how to go without things patiently, lest they be troubled by an immoderate desire for them. If they keep this rule of moderation, they will make considerable progress in the Lord's school. It seems like if there's does it seem like to you there's a preference on Calvin's part of this balance? If there's one thing to do, just to be cautious about this, is to lean toward the side you were talking about.
Yeah. And I think the way Christ spoke about it when he was on earth, I think it's easier for a camel to pass a guy on the needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. I think there is a sense of worldly things tend to bog people down. It's a common thing that humans fall into. And
yeah, I mean, that's tough. That's one of the tougher things to talk about is wealth and
how that fits into the Christian life. And clearly, Calvin has this opinion here. You know, if you look at some of the patriarchal fathers like Abraham, these were wealthy men by their standards. And then you have that passage about the, you know, easier for a rich man to camp the past behind. So it seems like what he's saying here is that if you, I guess he's generalizing that, you know, wealthy men will allow their wealth to be a stumbling block, but wealth in itself is not, it's not a problem. It's what you do with it, how you see it, are you greedy for it, you know, do you give thanks for it? Because then you have, there are all kinds of people in the Bible who are wealthy, successful by any measure that we would give them today. David, King, James. So I think it's a lot of it just depends on what you do with it, you know, or what it means for your life personally.
And another thing that just came to mind, Rachel, Jacob, well, Isaac saw that Rebecca was a real baby. She's a good-looking gal. Rachel was supposed to be gorgeous. And then, of course, David and Bathsheba was supposed to be a good-looking gal. You know, so, and there was never anything negative said in Scripture about, you know, hey, it's okay. It's, you're not supposed to have a beautiful wife. Don't go there. You know, it's dangerous. But, you know, it's what we do with that. You know, how do we treat it? It's okay to have a gorgeous wife. That's a good thing. You don't have to go out and find, you know, somebody. Oh, I married a real ugly person. Should be a godly man.
Yeah.
But yeah, you know, is it the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes that gets you? Probably not. In order to finish it. See, in paragraph 2, he discusses a third rule of Scripture. You see that?
Yeah.
What is it? Third rule? Which
stewardship.
There you go.
The idea that everything we're given is really a responsibility to treat it not as our own, but as God's, and as His gifts to others through us.
And he goes into the reason why there as well. He says, Scripture has a third rule with which to regulate the use of earthly things. Of this, we said something when we discussed the precepts of love. It decrees that all those things were so given to us by the kingdom of God and so destined for our benefit that they are, as it were, entrusted to us, and we must one day render account of them. Render account of your stewardship is Luke 16:2 is what he cites. And remember by whom such reckoning is required. Namely him who has greatly commended abstinence, sobriety, frugality, and moderation, and has also abominated excess, pride, ostentation, and vanity.
I didn't get it all the second half of that paragraph. We're talking about no deed is considered more noble even amongst the philosophers than the frequent country tyranny we get by the citizenship laid down. Lay the hand upon the tyrant is openly condemned by the judge. I'm not even sure how that fits into the paragraph.
I'm not sure I do either, except that he's talking about calling.
Yeah.
You know, each individual has his own kind of living assigned to him by the Lord.
But is he laying out specifically those who feel called to lay their hands on tyrants?
Well, it's not, I'm sure Calvin wouldn't like this idea of feeling at home. But his point is that if you're just if you're a private citizen, then you have you know, if you're called, you're not just going to be a private citizen. You're going to be a legislator or a prince or a, you know. I think that's what he's getting at. But it may be that the tyrant needs to be overthrown, but it, you know, if you are a private citizen in a realm, your role actually is to be submissive and obey that rule.
Is that what he's getting at?
This makes me think of Romans 13. You know, we're supposed to obey those in authority over us. On the other hand, you know, God gives instructions to the magistrates that they should, you know, bear the sword correctly, that they shouldn't, you know, be tyrants, that they, you know, shouldn't wield their power except in the way that God has ordained.
It's kind of out of left field, though, isn't it? I mean, to bring that particular point up specifically?
Maybe, you know, but this whole thing is that balance deal. You know, maybe the topic might be that it's another example of how he balances the two views. He doesn't like tyranny, he doesn't like that, but you're supposed to be in submission to your authority.
Yeah. He does say a little bit later that
that is weird. And the example that comes to my mind is, I feel it's wrong to kill an animal, so I love to eat meat. I mean, you have to, in order to rid a nation of tyranny, the tyrant has to die, or has to be done away with, and has to be done by, at some point, an individual. I don't really understand that either.
Well, why don't we just do this.
Yeah, I don't think it's that.
Finally, this point is to be noted. The Lord bids each one of us in all life's actions to look to his calling. For he knows with what great restlessness human nature plans, with what fickleness it is born hither and thither, how its ambition longs to embrace various things at once. Therefore, lest through our stupidity and rashness everything be turned topsy-turvy, he hath appointed duties for every man in his particular way of life, and that no one may thoughtlessly transgress his limits. He has named these various kinds of living callings. Therefore, each individual has his own kind of a living assigned to him by the Lord as a sort of sentry post, so that he may not heedlessly wander about throughout life. Now, so necessary is this distinction that all our actions are judged in his sight by us, often indeed far otherwise than in the judgment of human and philosophical reason. No deed is considered more noble, even among philosophers, than to free one's country from tyranny, yet a private citizen who lays his hand upon a tyrant is openly condemned by the heavenly judge. But I will not delay to list examples. It is enough if we know that the Lord's calling is in everything the beginning and foundation of well-doing. Thinking that, you know, it's not just not things like the flowers and stuff that he wants to apply, this concept of moderation, this concept of balance, but it's based upon our calling in Christ, and that it transcends even God's creation. Well, God's immediate creation, you know, birds and bees and flowers and trees, that kind of stuff.
Okay, I mean, I guess I understand that a bit. I thought we were going somewhere else when he was talking about our calling and what that means for, you know, our occupations, basically.
Yeah, it is sort of, I mean, if I was writing this chapter, I probably wouldn't have included that.
Seems to me.
But he obviously sees it as, yep, as directly related, and, I mean, it is related, clearly. It's just,
I don't know if I had this brief scope that I would have included that. I guess the way that I can affirm it and make sense of it in relation to all the rest of these thoughts is, you know, for example, as we struggle with wealth, and, you know, I see people that are just, you know, what to me seems, obscenely wealthy. Really, what I need to do is to recognize I'm in a life that God has given me. He has called me to be who I am, to have the employment that I have. And maybe, in fact, in America, it's quite conceivable that if I'm not happy with my employment, if it doesn't seem to be serving the purpose, I can find some other employment. You know, in most places and most times, we did not have this sort of freedom. Just willy-nilly change your attitude. But at any rate, in any society, I should not be envious of this person who has a different calling, and they're, you know, they're called to be the grandson of a king and have all kinds of wealth or whatever. However they attained it, whether by real estate, trucking, or whatever. But I should occupy myself with what the Lord has given me. He's given me my own stewardship and my own calling and my own family. And that's where my focus should be, not on
that is very well said. Not to agree. Galton says in the second paragraph, a man of obscure station will lead a private life, ungrudgingly so, as not to leave the rank in which he has been placed by God. And I guess that ties back to what he's talking about here. And I guess he's alluding to the fact that Christ doesn't hold such a rank as to take care of tyrants or political things in his life.
I guess now that Calvin's made the point, I see it so clear to me, the connection about envy of wealth. But actually the same thing is true, you know, all the time Clinton was president, you know, I wanted to be an assassin. You know, but that was not my calling. I mean, obviously that's an extreme exaggeration, but the point is, my role actually was to be happy, obedient, submissive citizen. You know, to the extent that I could affect things by voting and by talking in a calm, respectful way to other citizens, encouraging them to write principles of government, you know, that's fine. But I'm not a congressman. I'm not a senator. I'm not.
That makes sense.
And so, for me to focus my energy and my emotion, and you know, get so worked up, as I think many of us in the last 8 years, I think sinned in that sort of attitude. If it's your calling, then great, go, you know, be a steward of it. But otherwise, you know, mind your family and your own business.
Calvin continues into that sentence to give other examples, saying that it will be no slight relief from cares, labors, troubles, and other burdens for a man to know that God is his guide in all these things. The magistrate will discharge his function
more willingly.
The head of the household will confine himself to his duty. Each man will bear and swallow the discomforts, vexations, weariness, and anxieties in his way of life, when he has been persuaded that the burden was laid upon him by God. From this will arise also a singular consolation, that no task will be so sordid and base, provided you obey your calling in it, that it will not shine and be reckoned very precious in God's sight.
Amen.
Well,
thank you, Matt.
I have a little summary here. Let me just go through these. Summary. Okay, Calvin established three rules for the proper use of good things. One, good things are to be enjoyed as gifts from God. Two, believers should take care that good things do not lead them into a life of indulgence. Three, believers are given every good thing as a trust from God, for which they will be held accountable as stewards of God's resources. Calvin warned against excessive concern about the things of this life.
to the exclusion of the concerns of the soul. In this regard, he repeated his previous warning that believers practice a content for this life and a meditation upon the life to come. Calvin again touched on the doctrine of stewardship here. He affirmed that all worldly goods that we receive are given to us as a trust from God. He urged believers to learn contentment with their station in life, avoiding excessive ambition and the resulting desire for more and more things.
Anyone started reading that chapter yet?
I have not.
Just now, I'm just starting.
Oh, well, you made me think of somebody. The hyperboles that you gave with your hands, please you feel that I can't. I think it was Origen who had himself castrated because he just felt like he burned with lust, and he didn't take Christ saying there is hyperbole, and with the use of a little humor, he took them very seriously. Excessive.
Origen did have his eccentricity.
And the statement of the day.
Well, I started to read the next chapter, and it's a really good one.
Good.
And you really laid it up on the end.
A lot.
I doubt we'll get through 11 next time. I mean, if we only covered 6 sections today.
Well, does everybody know that Jimmy had a girl?
I didn't know it was a girl.
Jimmy had a girl. They named her Hannah Catherine.
Hannah Catherine?
I think that's pretty fine. I can't remember.
So her initials are hydrochloric acid.
Yeah. Oh, it's Catherine with the K.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm sorry. I should have known. Good. That's my consciousness.
Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the gifts that you have given us, all the good things you've given us to use for our, not just for our needs, but just for our enjoyment. God, may we have proper understanding of how to use each gift that you have given us. Father, we pray that we would be good stewards in all the goods that you have given us, that we would use them as properly as a trust from you, knowing that all things have indeed come from you and that we have nothing of ourselves. God, may we be content in what you have given us and in the station of life that you have placed us. May we recognize our calling to this area and do our duty accordingly. God, may we be satisfied with everything that you've given us to your glory. And honor for you. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.
Thanks for leading us. Thank you.